It's good to be with you again on this occasion. On our last occasion, I was speaking with you about the precarious state of human civilization. 5 weeks have gone by, and I wonder, how do you feel about it today? And what do you think are our prospects for the continuance of human civilization? It's a bit of a precarious set of circumstances we face. So I woke up this morning, or not this morning, but Friday morning. I woke up this morning too, but specifically on Friday morning, I woke up to this is my custom, we get out the morning paper, and it says right here that my bank has been seized. The FDIC seized my bank. And I say, well, what is this, Cuba, the Congo, Venezuela? This is the United States of America. This kind of thing doesn't happen here. My bank was seized. I was a little bit troubled by that, to say the least. But the upside of that is I didn't have much in there, so it wouldn't matter anyway. Yeah, we can all laugh now. And so, okay. That wasn't enough. You dig in a little deeper here. Page 9. Let's see. Where's page 9? And you read about some of the precarious events that are taking place. It says the economy takes more hits, it says here. Factory orders, home sales fall as employment claims soar. Now, that's a sorry state of affairs if it's your job, you know, that was suddenly eliminated by the falling set of circumstances that we're faced with. Factory orders, durable goods are down, jobs are lost, new home sales hit a 17-year low. So also on page 9, there was a little quote from our president. And I thought, well, this is important, or this is encouraging. What does the president have to say about the situation? And so he says, without immediate action by Congress, America will slip into a financial panic, and a distressing scenario would unload. Our entire economy is in danger. So he's trying to encourage the Congress of the United States to get busy and enact legislation to help bail us out of this predicament that we're in. He wants $700 billion to do this. I'm thinking, wow. Where do you get $700 billion all of a sudden from a country that's already, what did we just raise the debt limit to, $11.6 trillion? Do you know how much a trillion is? I don't either. I haven't the foggiest idea. I think I can still count to 12. I believe it's 12 zeros is what it is. But you say, oh, dear me, that's an awful lot of money. And suddenly, we're going to bail somebody out. Now, of course, we have the backlash, right? Now, who's going to bail out? Wall Street or Main Street? So we have this little discussion taking place. So, all right, we have difficult situations forming on the horizon, do we not? And so, you talk about fall colors. This was in this morning's paper. $1.2 trillion in red ink up in smoke yesterday. Now, I noticed this morning that the stock market is rebounding a little bit. Just before we left to come here, things were rebounding somewhat. And that's how folks with money make money, you know. There's a huge sell-off. Stock market goes down hundreds of points, and all of a sudden there's bargains available. Oh, and people start buying. Those that have money to buy can take advantage. And they begin to see things go up again. Well, of course, if they go up, then if I'm buying, when, yeah, that's the whole key to financial success, right? Buy low, sell high. It's simple. That's the whole rule. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole ball of wax, as they say. So, it's interesting. Also in the USA Today magazine, or newspaper, this was, we spent the night here in town, a local motel. And here's an interesting advertisement. It's called Our Declaration of Financial Independence. Now, there's a misnomer if there ever was one. If there's anybody in this room who thinks it's possible to achieve financial independence, just give up the notion. It isn't possible. Now, what is possible, even in spite of difficult circumstances, is that you can live financially responsible. Right? That's achievable. Now, it's a good little, I cut it out, I'm going to save it, because it's got some good ideas here. First one, we will spend less than we earn. Our Declaration of Financial Independence. Spend less than you earn. Now, that sounds great. I've tried to do that most of my life. Let's see, I'm not sure how many of my current years I've actually able to do that. But, you know, it says spend less than you earn, but we have to realize how interrelated everything is. Housing starts are down, or how sale of new homes is down 17%, or a 17-year low. So what does that mean? If I'm a builder, contractor, and the houses that I've been building the last several months aren't selling, you know, the bank says, you know, fella, you ain't sold the ones you got. I'm not going to loan you any money to borrow another one. Now, if I can't build more houses, then I've got subcontractors, you know, plumbers, sheetrockers, framers, roofers, electricians. I suspect we've got some of you in all those trades. And suddenly, I don't need you guys anymore because I can't borrow any more money to build another house because I can't sell the ones I've already built. And the thing begins to tumble over itself, and we find ourselves in serious difficulty from the top to the bottom. Well, all right. So I begin to take a look at my own circumstances and just evaluate, what does this mean for me personally in my set of circumstances? Now, it doesn't matter who you are. You take the time to sort this one out for yourself. Whether you are a dependent minor, still at home, just gnashing your teeth, anticipating the day when you'll be out free from your parents', you know, oversight, and you can do your own thing, or whether you're a young family just getting started and anticipating the future and the uncertainties that are there, or whether your family's well along and you're concerned about getting them through school, getting them educated, getting them started in life, or whether your grandparents wringing your hands over your grandchildren's future, or whether you are retired and wondering how you're going to have enough to make it, you know, till the final chapter. Doesn't matter what your status in life is, you have to know and understand that what we're faced with is affecting all of us. So I'm sitting there going through my own situation. I'm employed by Washington State University, Stevens County Extension. That's my job. Now, my job depends on contributions from Stevens County and from Washington State. So, currently, the state of Washington is projecting a $3.2 billion deficit. Now, it's interesting the way these deficits go. At first it's $2 billion, then it's $2.5, then it's $3.2. When we actually get to the new biennium, it's going to be interesting to see just how big a shortfall the state is actually projecting. Stevens County is anticipating a serious situation. So the county commissioners have asked all the departments to process a 10% cut in budget. And we're still $900,000 short. There are two projects in Stevens County government that are not mandated. You know, the sheriff, the assessor, the treasurer, the auditor, those guys are all mandated. Northeast Washington Fair and Washington State University Stevens County Extension are the two projects in Stevens County budget that are not mandated. Well, that's me, folks. Fact is, as it is, I get a letter from the university. I'll come back from the feast, late October, and I'll have a letter from the university saying, it's nice to have had you around, but your position ends December 31. I've got seven of those collected up. Now, fortunately, the county comes up with their share and the state comes up with their share, and I'm still around another year. But as I stand here before you, I don't know if I'll be employed January 1. Now, at this moment, the prospects look good. But as you've seen, the prospects from day to day change dramatically. Trillions of dollars of equity and wealth and stuff go up in smoke, or into the ether, or into cyberspace, or wherever those kinds of things go. And so it's a time of uncertainty, to say the least. And so, all right, you look at your retirement prospects. This is my countdown year, I call it. Countdown to Medicare. I'll be 65 in December. Oh, so I'm telling you what, for that age, you start looking around. Well, what are the prospects? So 80% of my retirement program at this point will come from Social Security. Well, that's comforting. Social Security is going to be supplied by a government, trillions of dollars in debt, mired down in military conflicts, losing confidence around the world by the day, with its fiscal head in the sand. 80%. Ooh. The other 20% is this little pension program I have that Washington State University helps support. I put in 10%. They match it. Now, that's a good deal. But the downside of that is all these things are invested in Babylon. Stock market and all those kinds of things. It's all in Babylon, you know, the Babylonian system. Maybe it's good tomorrow, maybe it isn't. Even the safest investments, it seems, are somewhat, you know, well, dear me, what next? Now, you can sit around and gnash your teeth and walk the floor, wear out your good shoe leather, wondering about, you know, what's going to happen next. And I do a little of that. But, you know, I'm this far along, and I thought, well, I've been through this kind of thing. I've been poor before. The fact is, I'm not really poor. The upside is, my position at work went from half-time to full-time this year. Now, that's a blessing. I have, come July, I had got a doubling of my income. Well, that's pretty good. But how long it lasts, I don't know. So the thing is, one must be prudent. One must be responsible, regardless of the status of the circumstances. Now, perhaps more ominous, things that did not make the headlines, I think are perhaps even more important. On Friday's Spokesman Review, page 3, there's a little quote from Sarkozy, French president, current president of the European Union. He says, Sarkozy calls for new bank rules. French President Nicolas Sarkozy warned Europe on Thursday that it cannot escape shockwaves from the U.S. financial crisis and that to protect its future, it must take the initiative in rewriting worldwide banking rules to end the folly of an unregulated system, he said, is now finished. It's the opinion of the President of France and the current President of the European Union that the American financial system is finished. Not exactly a big vote of confidence, you might say. Continuing, Sarkozy, who also holds the European Union's rotating presidency, said he would propose swift action by the 27-nation bloc at its next meeting to tighten controls over European banks. But beyond Europe, he said, the leaders of all the world's major industrial powers should gather at a special summit before the end of the year and start to construct from scratch a new financial and monetary framework to replace the U.S.-dominated system set up at Bretton Woods, New Hampshire in 1944, establishment of the World Bank, International Monetary Fund, and all that sort of stuff. It's pretty well dominated global economics these last 60, 70 years. Quoting again, we can no longer manage the economy of the 21st century with the instruments of the economy of the 20th century. The U.S.-inspired lack of regulation, he says, in recent years has added, or he added, was a folly whose price is being paid today. From the Financial Times of London, quoting the German finance minister, the U.S. will lose financial superpower status. Now, you didn't read about this in your local paper. Published September 25. Now, that's pretty recent news, September 25. The U.S. will lose its role as a global financial superpower in the wake of the financial crisis, Peer Steinbrück, German finance minister, said on Thursday, blaming Washington for failing to take the regulatory steps that might have averted the crisis. Quoting, the U.S. will lose its status as the superpower of the world financial system. This world will become multipolar, with the emergence of stronger, better capitalized centers in Asia and Europe, Mr. Steinbrück told the German parliament. The world will never be the same again. End quote. Well, that's the sobering news. It's not the end of the world. It's not the end of civilization. It's not the end of the United States. But the world has definitely changed. Probably, quite probably, what has now set in motion is the realignment of political and economic power that will indeed precipitate the final chapter. I think we can see that coming. And we of all people should know and understand that. So here we are, Feast of Trumpets, 2008. The appointed time has come. And so as I personally look at the uncertainties of this world, and I say, well, where will I go personally to seek some measure of certainty, some measure of reassurance, some measure of hope? What will I say to a congregation of God's people gathered to celebrate these appointed times, to reassure you that indeed there is hope, that indeed God is in charge, and all the ominous signs that we see are not without consolation when it's all said and done? Well, let's turn to Matthew 24. I'm going to review some things today relative to the appointed times and show you where I get my confidence, at least. And I trust that you share in the confidence from these sources as well. Matthew 24, you're familiar with the chapter. Verse 34, we're told here, I have my little red letter version. This is Nelson Publishing Company's New King James that I'm reading from today. So this is in red. Jesus is speaking the famous Olivet prophecy. Verse 34, he said, assuredly, he said. Now, when Jesus said assuredly, do you think he meant assuredly? Did he have the authority to be able to state this is the way it is and mean it? Take confidence in that. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass till all these things take place. Now, I've been reading, preaching about, meditating on that principle for decades, nearly a half a century now. And at this moment in time, I'm thinking, well, what's the significance of that statement? I think the significance is, if you put all of chapter 24 together and all the events that he refers to here, is that when the time comes, the whole thing will come to fruition, to a climax, in a single generation. Now, mankind has learned and relearned over and over, cycle after cycle, if you will, the hardcore lessons of what it means to abandon God and God's teaching. There is a plan. There's a purpose. It's not dependent, you know, in the long run on the physical universe. God is involved here. Notice, continuing, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will by no means pass away. My words, Jesus said. You can take confidence in Jesus' words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, when he's talking about heaven and earth passing away, when he's talking about the culmination of events in a single generation, he's talking about the fulfillment of the appointed times, the Mo'adim in Hebrew, the holy days, which lay out step by step the plan and the purpose of God and how he will intervene to redeem us from the miserable mess that we find ourselves in. Whether you want to view the mess from a global perspective, from a national perspective, or perhaps your own personal perspective, and for at any given time, we've probably all been in a bit of a mess. Some of it from our own making. God is patient, and God is merciful. And so, mankind's forever searching for meaning in life, isn't he? How we have the Hubble telescope, for example. Oh, we send it out there, and we take a look at the expanse of the universe, and we're dumbfounded and amazed at how immense it is, how complex it is, and how utterly unique this globe, this planet Earth, appears to be. Because we have no evidence of life anywhere else, but man, we're out there scrambling to find life someplace else, aren't we? All right, so that's the big end. That's the big end of the search for meaning. At the opposite extreme, we have a 26-kilometer long tunnel in Switzerland, this huge, big particle accelerator in which scientists going to rev this thing up. I guess they had a bit of a maintenance problem and had to shut her down till next spring. But nevertheless, the idea is they'll get a big bunch of protons super speed going this direction and a big bunch of protons super speeded going that direction, and they'll collide, and maybe, just maybe, we'll come up with the God particle that explains how the Big Bang got started and how we all came to be. Strange place to be looking for meaning in life. Now, it's interesting what they come up with when they throw protons at one another and smash things around. It's interesting when they send the Hubble telescope out there and send back these magnificent images. It's just really awe-inspiring. But they're not going to find meaning there. There's no assurance there. The answers are in the Word of God. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, and my words will by no means pass away. See, we've entered again the season that explains how God will indeed intervene and bring it all to fruition for His purposes. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 4, and let's notice a little bit more about the Word of God and about what Jesus said and about how He goes about dealing with life. We need to take some clues from Jesus Christ's own example, how He faced the difficulties of this world, the temptation to abandon God's way, the temptation to over-consume, to give Himself to the pursuit of power and influence in this world. We have an example of how to deal with it. He shows us very clearly how to do it. We need to be reassured that following Christ's example is indeed worthwhile. All right, Matthew chapter 4, you're familiar with the scene. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He spends 40 days there fasting. And after 40 days, the devil appears to him. And he tempts him in various ways. Three different occasions, he brings various things to his attention. The one scripture, or the one response perhaps that we remember the most, is in verse 4. He's hungry now, been 40 days. He says, well, if you're the Son of Man, Son of God, rather, prove it. You know, do a couple of tricks. Demonstrate it. You're hungry, turn a stone to bread. That's not a big deal for the Son of God. And you know the response. Jesus said, it is written. You want purpose in life? Don't look in the outer space. Don't look at colliding particles in some accelerator someplace. Look to the Word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The timing here is important, isn't it? This is 27 A.D., give or take. And Jesus Himself says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, when He said every word proceeding from the mouth of God, it is written, what was He referring to? Three times He quotes the Scripture, the Word of God, to overcome and defeat the devil's temptation. Three times. All three times He quotes directly out of the book of Deuteronomy, the law, if you will. When Jesus said, it is written, 27 A.D., He wasn't talking about some epistle of Paul. He wasn't talking about some brand new thing coming on the scene suddenly. He was talking about the Word of God, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the way of life that God revealed to us. That's what He was talking about. So, we take a look at the organization of Scripture. You have first the way, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They tell us how to live. Here's the instruction, how to live. Wall Street could take a couple of examples about how to deal with business cycles and the like. Could have kept us out of this mess that we're in. Oh, no. Old Testament stuff. Don't need that anymore. All right, next come the prophets. Now, it's interesting when you step back and take a look at the prophets from the perspective of the way of God, the Torah. Step back and you take a look at it. And what do you see in the prophets? the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You get into the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12. And what do you have there? You have example after example after example of what will happen if you disobey and disregard the Word of God. You get yourself into a real set of problems. Your enemies will haunt you. Your economic conditions will deteriorate. Your crops will fail. That's what happens when you disregard God's instruction and think that you can become independent. No, no, no. There's no independence. You can be responsible. You can trust God or not. If you're going to be financially independent, give it up. It just can't happen. And so by Jesus' own example, he shows us how to deal with the temptations of this life. He quotes it, he lives it, he practices it. The book of Deuteronomy, the law of God. All right, so what's the lesson for you and me? What do the prophets tell us? We'll see more about it. Now let's turn the page. In my Bible, you turn the page, chapter 5, takes you over to, again, Jesus has entered now the Sermon on the Mount. He managed to overcome the devil. And now he's talking to the general populace here, or his disciples, or both. And he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, what happens when you disregard the Word of God, then you say, well, no, there, that whole major portion, that Old Testament stuff, that doesn't apply anymore. Then you turn the page to chapter 5, and you read verse 17. And then in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, modern day, if I can use that term, Christianity, takes a look at the Scripture, sees Jesus quoting out of the book of Deuteronomy, turns the page, and says, fulfill means to do away. When you decide that you can abandon the instruction that God gave us, that Jesus himself quotes from, you will not receive understanding. You cannot receive understanding by taking only a portion of the foundation of God's Word, commonly called the New Testament. That I'm not here to discuss the relative significance of the two that both have to go together. Well, we're talking about a time, the fulfillment of time, the appointed time coming. And so Jesus shows us. Now, to fulfill doesn't mean to do away. Jesus' example was that he kept the appointed times. He understood the appointed times. He described the appointed times. Leviticus 23, we're all familiar with it. And I won't spend long here, but it so happens that the appointed times and the answers, the overall scheme and plan of God's purpose and how he's going to work all this out, happens to be in the law. The book of Leviticus, he goes in detail. "Speak to the children of Israel," verse 2, "and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, the Mo'adim, the appointed times, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts, my appointed times." You want to understand? You want to know how to navigate uncertain times? Then you come there. Now, it's interesting because the solution to today's dilemma is in the instruction from God. Here it is, right? Smack in the middle of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the books of Moses. There's no understanding to come from those who believe that the law has been done away. Because when you say, quote, the law, the Old Testament's been done away, it's no longer applicable, then you set aside the appointed times. You set aside the plan by which God reveals the whole business to us. So now, in my own discovery, if you will, or coming to understand the plan and purpose of God, I was really struck on one occasion. Sometimes, you know, we get we get settled into our own uncertainties, and we wring our hands. Doubt begins to settle in. We struggle with how to, you know, maintain some semblance of balance. And it's good to look to those who went before us. And I remember well reading about the Armstrongs' example and how they kept the festivals by themselves for 7 years and didn't even know what they represented. And it wasn't until 7 years later that they began to put two and two together and recognize, oh, there's a good reason why God said, keep the appointed times. Observe the festivals that I give to you. Well, without application, there is no understanding. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. So we get into the section. Jesus Christ is crucified, resurrected, ascends into heaven, and we begin what is commonly called the New Testament era of God's work, God's church. Fine, we'll settle with that title for now. So in Acts chapter 1, they're gathered. You know, Luke is writing the story here. Verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. All right, we're about to fulfill, we're anticipating the fulfillment, at least in part, of the Feast of Pentecost, one of the appointed times that help us understand the plan and purpose of God. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I noticed carefully his response. He didn't say to them, no, don't know that Israel stuff is no good anymore. We don't need that. Don't talk about that old stuff. That's gone. That's beyond us. But he didn't say that. He implied that what you said is true, but not yet. He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set in his own authority. It is for you to come and to observe the appointed times, to know what they are and what they represent. The what is not in question here. The when is the only thing in question. So he says, it is not for you to know times or seasons. But there are times and seasons, folks. The fulfillment of God's plan is according to a particular time in a cyclical order of events that will take place. Cyclical in the sense that we celebrate those and anticipate those every year. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, looking back on it, we recognize, you know, there's been a lot of time go by since this statement was made. And we say, how long, Lord? Wouldn't it be good? This would be a good time, you know. My mortgage payment's due next month. It'd be nice, you know, just to have it over with. And so here we are. The question is not what, the question is when. Now, let's take a look at what Paul said. One verse that I recently put to memory, it's easy to remember because you know Matthew 24:14. This is Acts 24:14. Because what these, now again, you set aside the basic instruction of God found in the law, the section of the Bible called the law, the Torah in Hebrew, and you set aside your any possibility of understanding the meaning of current events and where they're headed. But now notice what Paul says, Acts chapter 24. He's on trial. He's being kicked from pillar to post, from jurisdiction to jurisdiction. And so his accuser comes and lays out the charges against him. And so it's Paul's turn to speak. And so in verse 14, and first of all, he denies the charges and gives a clear understanding of where he was and what he was doing. Then in verse 14 he says, and I think this is very instructive, But this I confess to you, that according to the way, now you see, Christianity as a term didn't come until later. It was used as an epithet. First appeared in, what, Antioch, was it not? Those crazy Christians. Paul talks about the way. What did he mean when he said the way? The way which they call a sect, so worship I the God of my fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, etc., etc. I worship the God of my fathers. Now notice, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, when Paul said that he believed all things in the law and the prophets, do you think he meant what he said? Do you think in believing he also practiced what was in the law and the prophets? And what was in the law and the prophets that he followed and pursued? Among other things, the appointed times that explain the whole business. Now notice what he says in verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. When does the resurrection of the dead take place? At the culmination of the times set forth by God, appointed to help us understand what His plan and purpose is. We heard in the sermonette this past week about, quoting from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, about the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. Now, how did Paul know there was a trumpet? If you go to 1 Corinthians verse 15, he talks about the last trumpet. How did he know there was a last trumpet? Well, he didn't get it from the book of Revelation. That wasn't written for another 30 years. Maybe more. How Paul knew there was a trumpet to sound and bring on the resurrection was that he understood the festivals. He understood the appointed times. He knew what they meant because he observed them and he believed what God said. So again, you stop and take a look at it. There are a lot of details in the book of Revelation revealed to John long after all the other disciples were dead and the church was scattered all over, as we say, the empire. They didn't know what was going to happen next. Paul went to his grave not knowing any of the details of Revelation, and yet he knew there was going to be a sound of a trumpet. He knew there was a feast of trumpets. He knew there was going to be a resurrection. He knew the dead in Christ were going to rise first, and then we which remain alive. There will be a generation of believers alive when the trumpet sounds. It obviously wasn't Paul's generation. It may not be our generation. Page through your pictorial that you have. It's a little bit out of date now. There are those who have taken up their place in the grave who did not live to see it. We will not precede them. When the trumpet sounds, they will rise first. And we, if we're still here, alive, breathing, we will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I think it's noteworthy. Let's turn to Psalm 111, because again, the principle is provided over and over again. You don't understand if you don't obey, if you're not involved keeping the holy days. If you're not practicing these things God has revealed to us, you don't understand. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah, the psalm starts. And the verse we often quote, and the one that I will focus on here, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want wisdom? Don't study history. Fear God. Now, it doesn't hurt to study history. The Bible is in part history. In fact, it is in large part history. But you study history from the perspective of the fear of God. And you understand why things went wrong. And you understand how to correct the evils that may exist. A good understanding have all those who do. That's what the original actually says. Oftentimes, his commandments are added. But you have to do it. When Paul said, I believe everything that's in the law and the prophets, he meant he did what was in the law and the prophets. He meant he practiced it. He didn't mean he just says, oh, yeah, that's nice, and yeah, that's the word of God, and then that was the end of it. Not at all. A good understanding of all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. Who's going to be around to endure forever? You aren't going to endure forever if you aren't changed from this flesh to the spirit, and it's the holy days of God that explain how that takes place. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter had a few things to say about these things. And it's instructive to pause and take a look. Now, there may be those among us, and, you know, for my own part, it's been, what, 45 years, 43 years, 45 years. Well, what year is this? 43 years since I kept the first Feast of Trumpets in the auditorium in Pasadena as a freshman in Ambassador College. I'd made my stumbling efforts at keeping the Sabbath, but didn't know much about the Holy Days, and that was my first opportunity. Just now, 43 years ago, this very day. And so I look back over 43 years and you say, you know, how, and you could all do this. Any of you have been around any length of time, you go back through your own personal history and you realize there have been some ups and downs. There have been some real difficult circumstances. There may be those of you who are right now in the middle of some of the more difficult circumstances you've ever encountered in your lives. Now, I don't think it's appropriate for me to sit here and air every single little trial and difficulty I've ever been through, but I can tell you this much. It is focusing on the Word of God and His plan and purpose that gets you through the trials and the tests and the uncertainties that you may currently be enduring. And don't hesitate to ask for encouragement. We're all here because we endured. We're all here because we came back to the basic foundational understanding of God's plan and purpose as revealed in His Word, as practiced by the foundational stones of the prophets and the apostles. It's no mystery. It's sometimes painful. Chapter 3, 2 Peter. Peter has pretty well filled up his time on this earth. He's made his contribution, and he wants to bring a couple of things to remembrance to us. And generations of Christians have been reading this letter. Chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So, remember. Remember. So I stir you up, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. What words did the holy prophets speak? The words of the holy prophets are recorded for us in the Word of God, in Scripture. So you be mindful of those. You go back and review it. Don't come up with this lame excuse that it's been done away with. That isn't the case. And you know many Christians, and I do too, well-meaning folks perhaps, who are off pursuing all manner of various nice things, but don't comprehend the plan and purpose of God because they've set aside the instructions of the holy prophets. The explanation is, well, there's no detail about it in the New Testament. There didn't need to be, folks. It is nicely outlined in detail in what is commonly called the Old Testament. And as we're seeing, Jesus, Paul, Peter, the disciples, all of them, observed those things, brought us to remembrance of those things spoken of and written by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come. Now, he said in the last days, he could have left that part out. Scoffers will come. There's been scoffers in every generation right on down to the end. walking according to their own lusts. Jesus showed us how to deal with our own lusts in chapter 4 of Matthew. You get familiar with the scripture, and you quote it, and you recognize what your responsibility is. Verse 4, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Now, people are looking for purpose and meaning in the universe, in life, in the wrong places. Some very, influential people look for it. They don't even look for it. They assume that there is none. Interesting little article. Actually, it's an advertisement I cut out of the New Republic magazine. And it's a John Templeton Foundation, supporting science, investing in the big questions. All right? Here we are. We got guys, we have significant people, learned people, PhD types, looking for meaning. Does the universe have a purpose? The question is asked. Well, where do you go to find the purpose? What have we seen just briefly here today where you go to look for purpose and meaning? You go to the Word of God. You go to the examples and lives of those people who have done it and persist and wrote about it and bring us to remembrance. All right, here's the answers. We're going to purpose in the universe. First candidate, fellow by, I won't give you his name, he's from Case Western Reserve University, and he's a professor of physics and astronomy. Ah, he's the guy out there studying those Hubble images and looking for new things, looking for something out there. His answer to the question, does the universe have purpose? Unlikely. Unlikely. He's a PhD. He's an astronomer. He's a physicist. He says, perhaps you hope for a stronger statement, one way or the other. But as a scientist, I don't believe I can make one. Oh, that's neat. All those years of study, and he can't answer the basic questions. Why were you born? What's the purpose? Eat, drink, and be merry? No, they want a little more out of that. He gets involved in academia. He likes it. He gets, his jollies from it. He gets acclamation from it. He gets to go to conferences and make presentations, right? He's written up in magazines. Let's go on and see what he says. Of course, nothing would stop science from uncovering positive evidence of divine guidance and purpose if it were attainable. Well, if we could actually see it, we wouldn't be against reporting it. He goes on to say, for example, tomorrow night, if we look up at the stars and they have been rearranged into a pattern that reads, I am here. Stars rearrange themselves. They spell out, I am here. Oh, well, if that would happen, I think even the most hard-nosed scientific skeptic would suspect something was up. It doesn't happen that way, folks. Have you ever noticed that? Just show me where you are, God. Just tell me what to do. I tell you, folks, and I say this honestly, a bit tongue-in-cheek, perhaps, but honestly, everywhere I've ever lived, I have reserved a nice blank space on a wall someplace and even provided a permanent marker there for God to write it on the wall. Silence. He's never done that. God doesn't do it that way. It isn't about me and what I think ought to be done. It's about God saying, here it is, it's in the book, my prophets have written to you about it, they remind you about it. The question is, will we or will we not? Oh, it's very cute to say, well, if the stars would just arrange themselves and say, I am here. Oh, they're going to see signs in the stars. There's no doubt about it. And then there won't be any cute little comments about, well, what do you know? There must be a God out there. It'll be a little late then. And so it goes on. I could give you other examples. No is the example. Or not sure. No, I hope so. So, what is your response? I don't really know why God put all those galaxies out there. Well, we have certain inclinations. I do know this much. God has given us more about what you and I need to be about doing today than he has given us about what we're going to be doing way on beyond. He gives us hints out there. We come to the festivals and we'll go home from the festival this year perhaps with a little deeper understanding about what's beyond. But I suspect we'll come back home with a good deal more understanding about what's expected now. That's what you need, folks. That's what we need, is how do we get through today? God's got tomorrow figured out. Today is figured out by focusing on the reminders that are so clear here. All right, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Show me the proof. All right, God will show proof in due time. Verse 13, nevertheless, he said, we, according to his promise, notice, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is no righteousness on this earth as God sees permanence, all right? It's going to have to be expunged, removed, purified, replaced. But what he says in that brief statement is the culmination of the appointed times. We have entered again into the season in which we renew how God is going to bring it to fruition and complete his plan and purpose. Feast of Trumpets being the kickoff. It's terrific. Let the trumpet sound. But there it is. We look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. What's his emphasis here? All you need to be speculating about who's going to be in charge and how many $1 trillion is going to have to go down the tube before it all comes to an end. Don't get too excited about those things. Consider the long-suffering of our Lord. Is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. They've written to us. They've provided to us what it is we need to be focusing on. You want understanding? You want to know what the purpose is? You focus on the annual renewal of God's appointed times, guaranteed to bring wisdom, to bring understanding, to give you certainty in the face of utter chaos. And so we can be encouraged by that. My book, the Bible that I'm reading from, is numbered from Genesis to Revelation. There's 1,763 pages in it. Page 3 talks about God giving instruction to the first man and woman. It's on page 3, folks, of a 1,763-page volume. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely perish. So, the days are fulfilled. What days? Well, we are in those days when finally the culmination of mankind's experiment with doing it his own way is about to come to a climax. And God will indeed intervene. Now, on page 763 of this same volume, in the book of Revelation, it says in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Now when the time is right, when the season has come, when the day and the hour have approached, it will happen quickly. What is not the question? When is the question? And it is not for us to worry about that question too much. It's for us to consider what manner of people should we be, seeing that we understand these things. Count it all joy that you have the opportunity to comprehend the great plan and purpose of God, to gather here and to observe it and celebrate it once again. It is a fantastic opportunity. And again, we celebrate the beginning of the fall festivals. And I wish you all well, and I trust that you will come out of the fall festivals with a deeper understanding of God's purpose for the church, for the world, and for yourselves personally as well.